Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. For we have the mind of Christ, and you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans 3. We'll pause for a moment of silent prayer. We'll afford you the opportunity to utilize the time for rebound if necessary, whatever is required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying Your Word, the opportunity for advance in Your system, and the obligation of serving You in the way that You would have it. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to these objectives, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'm still not used to my new glasses. I'm drunk as Cooter Brown. I want to go back to Romans 3 and review the passage that we've been noting. All of this to establish the fact that Abraham was saved by means of his personal faith in Jesus Christ. To him it was revealed in some manner or fashion that has not been made evident within our revealed passages of Scripture. But in these passages regarding Abraham, we know that he was given accurate information, and his response to that was positive. And because of his positive volition, he was imputed divine righteousness. Now, there have been varied categories, let's call it. We've looked at several. Varied categories of what is called the gospel. And I've called them fuzzy gospel, because they do not clearly delineate what it takes to be saved. It is simply faith alone in Christ alone. And once you believe in Him as the Son of God, then you have eternal life. Romans addresses this issue, and we went back all the way to Romans 3:21 in order to bring clarity to our main passage in Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. So here is the expanded translation for as far as we've gone, beginning in Romans 3:21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed, namely, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But they are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God publicly displayed Him at His death as the mercy seat accessible through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because God in His forbearance had passed over the sins that were previously committed. This was also to demonstrate His righteousness in the present time so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith alone in Christ alone results not only in the imputation of divine righteousness, but also justification before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And therefore, because you're justified, you have been vindicated. And we studied that in great detail. Where then is boasting, asked Paul? It is excluded. By what principle? Of works? No, but by the principle of faith. For we consider that a person is declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. And since God is one, He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. The circumcised are the Jews, the uncircumcised are the Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Absolutely not. Instead, we uphold the law. And then Romans 4:1, our passage. What then are we to conclude that Abraham, our forefather, has actually discovered? For assuming that Abraham has been justified by means of works, then he has a basis for boasting, but not before God. We took time to analyze the difference between the concept of being justified by works and justified by faith. When you are an unbeliever, you are in total depravity, you're separated from God, you're in spiritual death, and you need a Savior. There is nothing you can do to rectify this problem, as our passage indicates, and further study will amplify. Those who decide that there's something they can do to add to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross have gone into a works program that causes them to progress more deeply into the problem of the great white throne judgment, something we'll examine very shortly. There is nothing you can do as an unbeliever to rectify your intractable position. Therefore, God has provided a means and a method by which you may have eternal life, and that is through non-meritorious faith in Christ. However, once saved, once you have the power of the Holy Spirit, once you have available to you the Word of God circulating in your soul, once you have the power of recall for application, once you have the momentum that is built through spiritual growth, then you're expected to make application of what you know. Application of what you know is the issue in the Christian way of life, and when you do these things through thought, decision, or action, then you're being justified by works. And that justification is before both God and men. Before God, you are being approved by Him for not only learning His Word, but applying it. And before men, you testify to them that you have the Word of God in your soul, and that becomes the issue for you. These are the principles and the virtues and the values that guide your life, and you stand by them no matter what. That justifies you before men. Some will approve, some will reject, but you stand before the judgment bar of God approved, justified by works. And so for assuming that Abraham has been justified by means of works, he has a basis for boasting, but not before God. When it comes to the salvation issue, you're justified by faith. And we know that's the issue because of the next verse. Paul takes us back to Genesis 15:6. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham had believed God, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Now, the next verse discusses the end result of the Judaizers' idea of justification by works. The Judaizers are the issue in this particular section of Romans. The Judaizers are the issue in many passages of Scripture, and Paul assaults these guys with the absolute truth of revealed doctrine. And the Judaizers were saying, look, we've believed in Jesus as Messiah. We're saved, but we're saved because we're Jews. And these Gentiles you're bringing in, well, they're uncircumcised. If they're not circumcised, they can't be saved. And therefore, that issue is addressed by Paul. It was addressed at the Jerusalem Bible Conference in Acts. And Paul has to take it up on several occasions in his epistles. Well, Romans 4:4 reads this way. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. When you work for salvation, it is not to your advantage, it is to your disadvantage. You are digging yourself a hole out of which you cannot be extracted, save faith alone in Christ alone. But there is a judgment bar of God, and people always worry about the end times. People worry about the judgment. If you've believed in Christ, you face an evaluation. You face no more judgment. If you believed in Christ, you're free. If you believed in Christ, you have an eternal future. When you die, you go to heaven. And if the rapture should occur before then you will be with the Lord forever. And you will go before the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And you may or may not receive rewards, but you will have eternal life. And you have a place in His kingdom. Those who reject Christ as Savior, however, are those who are destined from their own free will to go to the lake of fire once they die and once they pass the great white throne judgment. And for these people, the issue, as far as they're concerned, is to impress God in some way if they assume God exists at all. And the impression that many assume is necessary is to perform works that God approves of, and at some point He's satisfied with your efforts, and if He's in a good mood that day, He will save you. And as you work your way, you're digging yourself a hole from which you cannot be extracted. Now this verse, verse 4, begins with a conjunctive post-positive particle de. It looks like this. D-E. It emphasizes the contrast between what Scripture says and the example of Genesis 15:6 and what the legalistic Judaizers contend and is translated but. So there's your but right there. We have a big, fat, juicy but beginning this after we've taken a look at Abraham's salvation in verse 3. Now to the one who works. That is the New American Standard. It begins with the post-positive particle de, which is translated but, and this is preceded by the dative singular definite article to. That looks like this. That's T-O, and that's going to become first in our translation. It's a personal pronoun to indicate the assumption of benefit from working for salvation, and translated but now to the one. But now to the one working. This is the present active participle of the verb ergazomai. And that's E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I, ergazomai. And it's translated working. It is a progressive present tense that denotes an action in progress. Those who are working for salvation continue to do so. Active voice, the Judaizers produced the action by attempting to keep the law. And the action produced as works from the motivation of self-righteousness. You have to be overwhelmed with self-righteousness to believe you can perform works that will impress God. You have no portfolio. We are all destitute. We have no portfolio to present. You are a fallen human being. God is perfect. He's not impressed with any of us. We're lower than low, scumbags, slug slime. When we believe in Christ, He gives us His righteousness. And it is His righteousness that He observes in us, and therefore He blesses us accordingly. What is it that we can provide for Him? As believers in Jesus Christ, our obligation is to serve Him. And we have no clue how to do this unless we extract from the Word of God His desires, His leadership, His guidance, His directives. What He wants us to do is to learn from His Word what our duties are before Him and under the power of the Holy Spirit to get that done. Otherwise, we're not serving God, and otherwise, we're useless in His plan. Now, these Judaizers are attempting to keep the law. You know what James says about keeping the law? You violate one principle one time, it's equal to breaking all of it. Why? Ray Morgan's on first base. You cannot get perfect once you have been rendered imperfect. And you were born imperfect through the imputation of Adam's original sin. That's Romans 5:12. We all sinned when Adam sinned. You can't be better. The only thing that makes you better is faith in Christ. The only thing that gains God's approval is His imputation of His righteousness in you. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be better than you are, but it requires concentration on Bible study week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out. And where do you go to get that? You go to the most boring Bible class in town. The Judaizers produced the action by attempting to keep the law. The action produced is works from the motivation of self-righteousness and with the objective of achieving salvation by works. And the participle is circumstantial. Its action occurs contemporaneously with that of the main verb we'll note in a moment. So far this translation, but to him who is working for salvation. The concept of salvation is mentioned next by the singular subject, misthos. That's M-I-S-T-H, that's an omega, misthos. Translated reward in the New American Standard, but Paul is using an employer-employee context for his illustration, and therefore it's best translated wage or compensation. Wage or compensation. But to him who is working for salvation, the compensation that the Judaizers assert that they have earned is salvation by means of works. Get the arrogance. I am going to do some work that I've decided will save me, and God's going to pay me. God's not in job paying us. Paul, however, is setting them up to take them down. The Judaizers are with him up to this point, but Paul next inserts a negative conjunction, ou, translated not, and it is followed by the main verb, the present passive indicative of legizomai, to credit to one's account. Now to him who works for salvation, his compensation is not credited to grace, but to debt. If you work for salvation, you have gotten yourself in debt, but under the assumption you're going to get paid. Customary present denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. And with the negative ou, it means that in this case, the imputation of divine righteousness is not going to occur. You're not going to be justified by works. You certainly recall from verse 3 that this same verb was used to describe how Abraham's faith resulted in his account being credited with imputed righteousness. This is not going to occur in this case. The Judaizers cannot do anything to acquire salvation through works. And instead, they go into debt. The indicative is declarative, and this is a statement of fact. Do you doubt this? Indicative move says it's a fact. Won't work. The thing not imputed is noted next by the noun charis, which is the word for grace, and what is credited to their account is indicated by the noun aphalema, to debt. So here's a corrected translation, and we'll note some principles. Now to him who works for salvation, his compensation is not credited to grace, but to debt. You go back to our passage in the verse just before, where Abraham is noted in verse 3, Romans 4:3. For what does the Scripture say? Going back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. So what is Abraham's method of salvation? Faith alone and Messiah alone. What's the Judaizers? We're going to work our way into heaven. Got some principles here, point one. The relationship between an unbeliever and God is not one of labor and management. The lost person is not asked to work for God, after which God pays him a wage of salvation for his efforts. Now, on Wednesday and Thursday, I believe it was, we went through 10 systems of fuzzy gospels. Before that, we went through a study of a recent survey done by the Barna Group in California, which analyzed the mental attitude toward Christianity of those that the book called outsiders. An outsider being a person who is not familiar with nor attends what Barna referred to as a church attended by born-again believers. Now, you can tell when a person doesn't know what they're talking about, when they refer to Christians as born again. Well, if you're a Christian, you're born again. And if you're born again, you're a Christian. So it's redundant to say a born again Christian. Yet that is the group of people that were pulled together and observed, and then others were asked what they thought. And the interesting survey, part of the survey, was the group between 16 and 29 years of age, which I view as the next generation that's going to have to get us out of the madness we're presently in. And I don't know if they can do it. We're too far down the road toward socialism. We're too far down the road toward a government that wants to restrict every thought and decision you make. And therefore, when these things occur in a free society, there's limitations on how a person is able to progress in his life without fear. In our Constitution, we have several things that are provided for us that we enjoy today. The freedom of the press. Freedom of speech. Freedom of assembly. Freedom to free exercise our religion. We're free exercising this morning. But I have demonstrated to you from Supreme Court decisions over the last 50 years that the free exercise clause is consistently trumped by the you shall not pass any law that would construct some kind of religion. And so this clause trumps free exercise if it gets that far. But nobody told you you couldn't come here today. And nobody tried to keep you from coming. Nobody motivated you to come, I hope. Nobody twisted your arm to come over here. Once you got here, I'm sure you're cutting your eyes toward the door. I'm happy to report there are 9 exit visas in this building. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 6 doors and 2 windows. What we were looking at, though, is that those outsiders, as they were referred to, their opinions of born-again Christians were extremely negative. Now, I won't review all of that, but their negativity toward born-again Christians was based on being benighted. They knew not of what they spoke. If you understand the Word of God, then there's a mindset that you have, there's a biblical worldview that enables you to evaluate the events of the day and to draw divine viewpoint conclusions rather than human viewpoint conclusions. And these people on the outside are benighted from that inventory of ideas. So what is the resolution to that? The benighted are certainly, I'm happy to let them have their opinion. They don't bother me at all. But the free exercise concept allows us to hold our opinions with which they disagree. And our opinions must be based on the revealed Word of God. And as we acquire this information, we then must be free to believe it, to verbalize it, and to exercise it as we serve God. The only way to arrive at a clear, lucid understanding of what God would have us do is through a hermeneutic that approaches Scripture literally, grammatically, and historically. And when it is approached that way, then you find out precisely what the writers of the original manuscripts wanted us to know. Now, Paul is revealing to us a problem here in Romans, and we evaluate it grammatically. We've just done that. We've done it historically. We put it in the context of the first century with the Judaizers. And, of course, we've taken it literally. Now, the relationship between the unbeliever and God is not one of labor and management. A lost person is not asked to work for God, after which God pays him a wage of salvation for his efforts. Secondly, in the mind of the person who insists that salvation is accomplished by human effort, God is someone who owes them something. They invest blood, sweat, and tears, and God owes them a salary called salvation. I work, I sweat, I strain, and God, you owe me. Pay up. Observe the incongruity of the present day. The benighted want to be saved by working, but receive government largesse by doing nothing. The form of works and the number of them required to earn the wage of salvation is dependent upon which heretical theology is being followed. What form of works does one subscribe to? It depends on the theology or lack of it to which they subscribe. For example, the Judaizers insisted that for a Gentile to be saved, he must become circumcised and observe the Jewish law. In other words, become a Jew to become a Christian. That was their idea. It was a big debate. Now, we're not denying that these Judaizers may or may not be saved. That was between them and the Holy Spirit, which so many of them were. But they had a fuzzy gospel, and they wanted to add circumcision to it. And if you got circumcised, then you had to keep the law. We're going to find out in our study that the law drags you down. The law is intended to reveal to you, you cannot keep it. And therefore, you need a Savior. It's not only a rejection of God's love and His grace to assume human effort produces salvation. It is also the height of arrogance to devise a system whereby God owes us something. Get a load of that. God's in His heaven. He took time out to create the universe. He took time out to create Adam and Eve. He took time out to provide us all of our necessities from now on. And then He owes us something. Good Lord. He owes us something. I admit this, that we're arrogant in our present day, not realizing God's paid us all we need in His creation. Phenomenal creation. Can you imagine in eternity past when God decided to create the universe and He was going to plant us right here in it? He says, I'm going to put them on this thing called planet Earth, Ha'aretz. Now I'm going to leave them there, but I'm not going to give them the resources they need. I'm not going to let them have enough. Or He slapped His forehead after X number of years and said, I forgot to give them enough resources. I didn't think about that. And I didn't think about the fact that they want to procreate. Yeah, I started that. But they're going to procreate and there's going to be a lot of them. A heap of people are going to be here. And I forgot to give them their resources. So what have we got? We've got oil off the coast of California. We've got oil off the coast of the southern states, oil off the east coast, oil in Montana, oil in Texas. And we can't use it because we want to get off of foreign oil. So I heard on the radio this morning that there is a desire to raise the rates on our electricity for reasons not given. Because we need to get to another energy source. Fans, I gather. You want to put fan up in your backyard. Have fan and windows in the ceiling, and that'll fix it. Now, the only thing I've got to say is who's going to buy that fan and install it and wire it to my house, and who's going to cut a hole in my ceiling? Look, we're just trying to get by. And I like to go to that thermostat in the winter and I like to wrench that knob off. I don't like to be cold. I do not like to be cold. I'm not going to be cold. I go to my office. I have a heater in there and I turn it to the very limit. And my wife tells me there's no oxygen in this room. And I say to her, yes, but I'm not cold. Point is God's given us our resources. And we are arrogant enough to look at God and say, we don't like the kind you gave us. You're a thoughtless boor. You gave us all this dirty oil, which comes out of the ground, and everything that comes out of the ground is dirty. Coal is dirty. It comes out of the ground. Oil is dirty. It comes out of the ground. What do they expect it to be? But, oh, the wind is clean. Right. And it's always there. Sure. My point is, there's a lot of arrogance in this world that rejects the grace of God. And because of rejecting the grace of God, human viewpoint decisions are made that cause great grief and strain and expense on innocent people. Not only is this a rejection of God's love, His grace is also involved, and reject that. It didn't cost us. Did we have to buy the coal? Was it shipped in from Mars? Was it decided that, well, they need oil, I'll ship it in? And then we decide once it gets here it's too dirty. We assume human effort produces salvation. It is also the height of arrogance to devise a system whereby God owes us something. He's given us everything. But God owes us nothing, yet in grace His love is extended to the entire human race in the person of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. He gave us that. Gave it. No strings attached. God loved the world to this degree. He gave His uniquely born Son. No charge for that. He gave the Son, but we have to get Him to pay us to get salvation. Man owes God reciprocal love for salvation. When you believe in Christ, you are reciprocating the love of God. He loved you by giving us His Son. We respond with reciprocal love through faith alone in Christ alone. This is expressed by non-meritorious belief in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, since the unbeliever is unrighteous and therefore condemned by perfect God, and since perfect God demands perfection from man, then man is at a hopeless impasse, helpless to do anything about it. Helpless to do anything about it. The unbeliever is helpless before the judgment bar of God. And some conclude that they must work their way into heaven, or they reject the entire idea saying God is unfair. God could look at us and say, well, you're unfair. You're imperfect. I want perfect people. I'm not getting any. I have to come up with a solution. You people can't do it. You're imperfect. So I've got to take time out to fix it. And in order to get it fixed, I have to give my uniquely born Son. I'm willing to do that, he said, and that's the love of God. All God requires of helpless man then is a free will response to His love by means of non-meritorious faith alone in Christ alone. No fuzzy gospels, nothing to do, no hand jive, no doing anything. Therefore, since all God demands and all God owes is non-meritorious faith, all God demands and all man owes is non-meritorious faith. It is the addition of human effort to the means of salvation that results in debt. Our so-called righteous acts, according to Isaiah, are like a minstrel rag in His sight. How about that for Sunday morning? Sums you up, according to Isaiah. You like the things you do out of fellowship because you've decided that's what God wants you to do. Or you've decided to work for salvation. And Isaiah says your so-called righteous acts are like a minstrel rag in His sight. Therefore, when the unbeliever performs works in an effort to earn salvation as a wage from God, he is actually doing the opposite. His account is not credited to grace, which is the imputation of divine righteousness, but to debt. The more human good he performs, the greater his indictment at the great white throne judgment. Just keep on working under the motivation of the flesh. Keep on working from human viewpoint. Keep on working from a benighted status quo because you do not know what God wants you to do, and you've been influenced by the cosmic system to think you're doing the right thing, and you are not. And if you're not a believer and you want to work your way into heaven, all you're doing is digging a deeper hole, and you cannot get out of it, and it's going to be worse for you at the evaluation tribunal called the Great White Throne Judgment. That takes us to Revelation 20, verse 11. Now, this is John writing, and speaking of John, I'll do a promo. I'm going to promo up. We're going to have Friday night at the movies on Good Friday, and it's going to be St. John in Exile. That's a one-man show. Dean Jones takes on the character of the Apostle John on Patmos, and it's a wonderful exhibition of this personality called John. And that will be our Easter Friday night at the movies. Well, he is on Patmos, and that's where Dean Jones's personification of John takes place in the play. And, of course, John was on Patmos when he wrote Revelation. Now, we've drilled down to chapter 20. Now, we've been through the second advent. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are church age information. The seven churches of Western Anatolia are the subjects there. And then chapters 4 and 5 of the church in heaven while the tribulation is commencing on planet Earth. And beginning in chapter 6, you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and that kicks off the tribulation, which lasts 7 years. And you have a delineation of all the events that carry on there while you're in heaven in your resurrection body. You miss all of that. You're happy about that, I'm sure. You think now is tribulational. This is a bright, sunshiny southern day compared to what you will see in the tribulation. And then how is that brought to an end? Jesus Christ returns, the second advent, you come with him. And therefore he'll kick shins and take names, and he'll separate the sheep from the goats, and he'll set up his millennial kingdom. The Jews will populate Israel, and the Gentiles the rest of the world. We hope that you will have an important part to play. But those of you who are, oh, let's say lax in your spiritual growth, you'll be there, but you'll chop cotton on the back 40. While somebody else will be absolutely running countries, that kind of thing. Nevertheless, you'll be there and proud to be so. All of that has taken place. Now we've been through the millennial kingdom. We've come to the end of human history. The universe has been destroyed. And now those who are in Tartarus, those who are in torments, those who are in the abyss, have been brought before the great white throne judgment. The universe is over. The judgment's about to take place. Unbelievers are before the throne. The new heavens and new earth have not yet been created. That's the environment for this passage. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne. You understand that John wrote Revelation from a vision. In fact, if you look at the first verse of Revelation, you find out that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. Now, this is the Lord's revelation to John. And so John writes down what he sees. Then I saw a great white throne. That's the Supreme Court of heaven. And he who was sitting on it, that's Jesus Christ. He's chief justice of the Supreme Court of heaven. And we know that from John 5:22. All judgment has been delegated to him. From whose presence the earth and heaven have vanished. That means that we've completed human history. The universe has been destroyed. This has been prophesied in Matthew 24:35, Mark 13:31, Luke 21:33 by the Lord himself. So we take his word for that. It's also covered by Peter in 2 Peter 3, verses 7, 10, 11, and 12. From whose presence the earth and heaven have vanished. Consequently, no place was found for them. Since Hades is located somewhere in the universe, they got nowhere to go. Where they've been all this time? Well, unbelieving humans have been in torments. Angels that have violated the rules of engagement for the appeal trial of Satan, they've been in Tartarus. And there's a certain category of angels that have been sent to the abyss. For example, that crowd that indwelt the fellow roaming around in the cemetery in Mark chapter 5. They were sent to the abyss. All of those people have to be dealt with. We know that our Lord told us that the lake of fire was created for Satan and his angels. And when did Lucifer fall? It was before we were created, the human race. So it says in the scripture that he created the lake of fire, which is somewhere out in the eternal sphere, for Lucifer and his angels. But But we get to the end of human history already in this passage. It's the end of human history. The universe has now been destroyed. And now they're going to be sentenced. So what's going on between the indictment and the sentence and actually carrying out the sentence? It's called human history. Why is that? Because Lucifer appealed his sentence. This is not fair. How can a loving God send me to the lake of fire? You created me, so you have to put up with what you got. The Lord said, fine. What do you say we run an experiment? I will create a new species. I will give it all kinds of attributes, but none of them equal to yours except that of free will. And we'll see how they do. And he plopped down the original parents, Adam and Eve, in Eden. And he backed off to see what they would do under one mandate. And they decided to violate it. The woman took a look at that fruit, and it always was appealing to her. And then Lucifer indwelt the serpent, and the serpent spoke as an Av demon and slick-tongued her. And she said, you know, if I could be as smart as God, then I wouldn't need to submit to that old Adam. I'd be ahead of him. So she took the fruit and she ate it and she lost her glory. She went to Adam and offered it to him, and he's looking at her and she's just ordinary now. She's lost the glory. But she sure was pretty. He's thinking, if I don't eat that fruit, I'm going to stay here and I'll be alone. But the honorable thing for me to do is to go with her, because she is going to be kicked out of this garden. The honorable thing for me to do is to go with her and protect her. Yes, that's exactly what I need to do. So just give me the fruit. And he ate it, and out they went, and they began to procreate. And here we are. And through this entire process of human history, the appeal trial has been going on. And there have been those who are witnesses for the prosecution and witnesses for the defense. And witnesses for the prosecution are those who stand fast for God, learn His word after faith in Christ, and carry forward doing those things that glorify God and therefore are witnesses for Him in this appeal trial, and the rest are witnesses for the defense. They wind up in several categories of Hades, which we've mentioned. And something has to be done with them. They have to be processed out. And the great white throne judgment is the mechanics of how this is done. Now, we get to go to heaven because we believe in Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's faith. That's non-meritorious. We get eternal life for that. So we're processed out when we die. We get to go to heaven when we die. At the rapture, we get a resurrection body. At the second advent, we enter into the millennial kingdom. After the universe is destroyed and the new heavens and new earth are created, we get to be there. What about the others? What about the riffraff, the hoi polloi, the doofi? Where do they go? They are down in these categories of Hades. And they have to be processed out. Now that the universe has been destroyed, it says here, there's no place found for them. Where do they go? Well, they go before the great white throne. Then, verse 12, I saw the dead from torments, Tartarus, and the abyss. The great, those famous for acts of human good and evil. A lot of people are famous for it. I always thought it was interesting when you watch like a mafia movie, like the Godfather series. These guys were always giving a bunch of money to hospitals and libraries and children's homes and all of that. Fork out a bunch of cash, and there's honored in the neighborhood and in the city and so on. They have places on boards of directors. Thought that was it. See, that's human good. And it's recognized in the community because people want the cash. You ante up the cash, you got friend, buddy. So that's the way they operate. And so you have people who are called the great right out of Hades. Great how? Because they're famous for acts of human good and evil. And then there's the small, those just the run-of-the-mill. Run-of-the-mill folks that just slugged through and did their works and wound up in hell. And they're standing before the throne. Notice they're standing. Some authority orientation up to this point. And the books of works were opened. Note plural. And another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life, which we know from Scripture contains the names of all believers. So if you look at this passage, then you're able to conclude that there are fewer who are in the book of life than there are in the book of works. They were opened. And the dead were judged from the things that had been written in the books according to their works. Will you please note that sin is not mentioned? Sin's not mentioned because sin's not the issue. Sin was eradicated on the cross. The sins of the human race were imputed to Jesus Christ, and He willingly was judged for all of them, therefore leaving the decision to humanity as one principal, lucid, succinct idea. What think ye of Christ? That's it. There's no other consideration. Your sins are not an issue. They've been judged. But if you decide to work your way into heaven, every time you perform a work that you assume will get you there, you dig yourself deeper into debt. And as you stand before the great white throne judgment and they open that book of works, and you have a huge long list of things that you've done in order to get yourself into heaven, look at this. This is Fred Jones, and here's his list. Millions of works that he performed. Joe Blow. Who's in a bigger deal of trouble here? I mean, how deep into hell is Joe Blow going to go? How deep into hell is Fred Jones going to go? Well, I'm not an authority on that, but I can tell you the principle that this man here has dug him a hole. And every time he performed a good deed to get into heaven, he dug himself deeper into debt before the great white throne. All sins were judged on the cross, and that's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. This means that the more the unbeliever works for salvation, the farther he descends into debt, and the farther from salvation he becomes. God owes us nothing. We owe God everything. But we're not qualified to pay Him anything, yet He is willing to give us everything. He is willing to give us everything and has done so in grace. Now, the plan of God is founded on a policy of grace. He provides salvation through grace. It is His desire that we respond to His grace through non-meritorious faith. We can offer nothing. To respond to the grace gift of God in the person and work of Christ with an attitude of earning salvation through human effort is therefore blasphemous. Christ did the work that we are not qualified to do. Therefore, when a person works for salvation, he simply goes farther into debt. The message here this morning is if you have not believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but think that you are a pretty fine person and you've minded your manners, and you don't drink, you don't smoke, and you don't go with girls that do, you've tried to keep yourself clean as a whistle, you stay out of trouble, you obey the law, you're impressed with yourself, you look in the mirror every morning and say, "My, I'm a really fine person, I really am." You've just been sort of like Fred Jones here. You're digging yourself a hole. What you need to do is come to the realization that God is in this universe. He created it. He's the one that made it possible for you to be alive. He selected you at physical birth. You had nothing to do with that. You remember the day you cried? Do you remember that? Of course you don't, you doofus. You don't remember that, but there were people there, your mom and your daddy, apparently. Somebody was, a doctor. And you cried. What are you crying about? You've just been imputed human life. Welcome to the world. But you were a heathen. You were pagan. What are you going to do with your human life that's been imputed to you? What are you going to do with it? You're going to lie around and whine and cry and beg, poop. Is that all you're going to do? You grow up. Along the way, you're introduced to the God of the universe. What do you think of Him? Not much, because I look in the mirror and I see a fine guy. I'm well respected around the community. I've achieved great things. I've been Rotary Man of the Year. I live in a fine neighborhood. I've got a good wife and some fancy children. I'm well respected before God. God says, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. What do you think of that analysis? I reject the arrogance of someone who would say, I'm not a good guy. And that's the attitude. If you have not believed in Christ, then your destiny is this judgment bar. Faith alone in Christ alone. To try and be saved by working is like trying to get out of debt by borrowing. Do I need to repeat that? To try and be saved by working is like trying to get out of debt by borrowing. What a novel idea. All I can think of as I look at this is Hosea. What Hosea have to say? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priest nation. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Meaning the next generation. The 16 to 29 group I addressed this past week. You're the next generation. You're the ones who are the targets. You're the ones that God is going to be forced to forget if this generation doesn't pick up the colors and move forward toward the destiny which is so uncertain for our client nation. I'm old. A lot of people in here who are old. We don't have much longer to last, and the war for us is nearing its end. We keep our shields up and our pikes forward, but how much longer do we have? The 16 to 29s, they're the ones that must carry the colors forward. And they must fight a battle that is overwhelming because there's a mentality, a worldview out there that is progressive. And it is moving us toward a global currency, which that deal was cut last week. And moving us towards some kind of globalist government. That idea has reached its dawn. And God will not put up with that crap. It is in Scripture. He will not put up with it. And there's going to be hell to pay. We've bought hell, and now there's hell to pay. And I'm telling you, this next generation are the ones who are going to have to get a biblical worldview. They're going to have to stand on what they believe, and they've got to be willing to stand fast under pressure. And if there's 16 to 29s in this church, you have to take this as a serious challenge. And if you don't do it, Jesus Christ has no reason to intervene into history and therefore spare this piece of real estate as a client nation that can move forward and provide freedom and prosperity and all kinds of advantages that come from a free society. It is in danger. It is under threat. And there are those out there who honestly believe in the gut of their souls that they're doing the right thing. They're benighted. They think they know, but they are ignorant. They're removed from reality because they do not have a biblical worldview which took this nation from nothing and took it to the level that we've enjoyed of late. And it is under threat. Hosea and his prophecy rings true. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We have debt we cannot pay, but which Christ canceled on the cross. That's the starting point, and spiritual growth therefore becomes the obligation and the advantage for the next generation. Well, it's time to stop. And we'll go have tea and crumpets through the doors to the right, and we'll come back here for our second session at 5 minutes till the hour.